Thanks for spending time with Fusion Community Church through our podcast. These can be accessed anytime through iTunes or on our website, fusioncommunitychurch.org. We hope you enjoy today's message from Pastor Andrew Fetter.
As there was this awakening happening that started in Jerusalem and began to spread to other places in the region. Now, awakenings happen. They happen to all of us. Sometimes they come because we're looking for ways to dramatically improve our lives. That's a good awakening. Other times, awakenings come on us because our eyes are opened so clearly to all the ways we've sabotaged ourselves by the failure and sin. I think it's obvious to see there's one awakening we would prefer over the other, right? These are kind of the two kinds of awakenings. One's found in the pursuit of improvement. One is found in realizing the mess that we've caused. One is kind of found in trying to figure out all the pieces of life and get them in their proper order, in order of priority. And the other awakening is found when we see all the pieces laying on the ground we're trying to scramble to pick up and put back together. And normally the only thing that holds us back from an awakening is fear. It's not fear in what God can do, it's fear in what we're capable of. We allow our own limitations to so often hold us back from seeking out God to awaken our hearts and spirits to steps He has for us. We allow those limitations to kind of be the ceiling by which we kind of oftentimes just kind of resign ourselves to. Now, the Apostle Paul, who was largely responsible for the rapid expansion of the church in the first century throughout the known world at that time, gives us a good explanation of this hunger that he himself was cultivating as he continued to follow the Holy Spirit's lead in his life, the awakening moments he'd had himself. And it was a significant truth that Paul had learned over the course of his life. Prior to his becoming a Jesus follower, Paul was a Pharisee. That meant that he really believed his value in life and his worthiness to God was achieved by his own performance, by his ability and his discipline to do all the right things and to not do all the wrong things. Paul, before he was a Christian, thought the only way he could prove his worth to God and to everyone else around him was to keep doing what God said was right and to not do or stop doing everything God said was wrong. But then Paul had an awakening. He began to see that on the scale of performance, there was still a significant flaw. The flaw was him. Even though he could, under his own power, moderately increase his level of character or integrity, bring about subtle, moderate improvements, and turn, at the time his name was Saul, turn Saul into a slightly better version of Saul, he began to see that still that philosophy had a flaw. See, the real power of the gospel of Jesus is awakening to the fact that you and I don't have the power to change who we are. We don't. We can moderately make improvements subtly, and we can even, people can see those in us, but transformation happens on the inside out, starts at the core of who we are, and we don't have the power to erase the stain of the sins of our lives. The world we live in likes to preach a message that the good we do can outweigh the bad. It's a very romantic idea, but it's just not true according to Holy Scripture, not according to the Bible. The Apostle Paul had a faith that was oftentimes very legalistic. Do this stuff and don't do this stuff, and then I get to be right with God. That's largely the perspective or philosophy of our culture. Do more good than bad, and you'll be in right standing with God. But then the Apostle Paul had an awakening counter as he faced the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus. Face to face, he sees the error of his ways. As the result of this awakening experience he has, it begins to change his desires, begins to change his focus, begins to transform where his joy is rooted. Listen to how he shares this to a group of Christians who attend a local church in the city of Philippi in Philippians chapter 3. He tells them, he says, "Put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence." He's saying, don't lean on your own performance or ability to do enough good. He's like, for if anybody has reason, I have reason. If someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Now, you could read that and say, well, that's kind of proud, but he's going to clarify. In verse 5, he says, "I was circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews." Part of that chosen lineage of God's. "In regard to the law, I was a Pharisee. As for zeal around my faith, I persecuted the church of Jesus. As for righteousness based on the law laid out in the Old Testament, I was faultless." He's saying, no matter how good you think you've been, I've probably been more disciplined than you. And that was the stark contrast in this day and age. The Pharisees were kind of elevated above everybody else. But whatever were gains to me, he says, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I love his statement. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. And then he makes this clarifying statement. I want to do better. No, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection. You know, this statement of I consider it garbage kind of gives me a visual in my mind. If you have a light, easy stomach, this might be something you don't like to think of this early in the morning. But, you know, if you take your garbage out to the curb, at least this is my case, and you got those trash cans, like, you know, after a few weeks and a few months, that stuff kind of begins to build at the bottom, and you don't even want to, like, lean over it because it's like, oh, what is that? And you just don't have enough time. You don't think about it until you're pulling it back to the house and you kind of forget about it. And it goes weeks on ends, except for you OCD folks that do it every single week. That's just not me. So, you at one point it's in the garage and you're like, man, we got to get this thing outside. Then you're like, now I got to put this at the neighbor's house. This thing really stinks, you know. In your relationship with Jesus, do you count everything else as that guck in the bottom of the garbage can? I love the way Paul captures that. I love the way he says, I just want to know Christ. It's like he's saying, all the stuff I tried to do to earn his love, now I want to do all that stuff in obedience because of his love. I want to know him more. I want to know what would compel him to lay down his life for me. I want to know him because in knowing him, I know the Father better. And this is Paul. I mean, this guy's writing the Bible at this time, and he says, I want to know Christ. Everything else in comparison to knowing Jesus, he says, has no value to me anymore. I mean, think about that. His hunger is firmly fixed on knowing Jesus more. Would the same be said about you by those that know you the best? What do you have a hunger for? What gets the first portion of your thoughts, your energy, your focus, your money, your time? Do you want to passionately know Jesus and your life backs that up? It's just revealed in how you live. Or do you really just want to play more video games? Or you just want to watch more movies? Or you just want to go shopping more? Or you want to spend more? Or you want to make more? Or you want to save more? Or you want to play more? Or you really just wish you could relax more? Or you really wish you could travel more? Now, none of these things are bad, but it's problematic when they're not organized in our hearts according to the priority we've intentionally assigned them to be. The Apostle Paul had experienced a spiritual awakening. It led him to change his philosophy of life, to change his priorities, to rearrange them, to move everything else further down the list because he just wanted to know Christ. Has that happened in your life since meeting Jesus? Now, I would guess, at least this is the case in my life, I'm not there yet, but I'm in process. My guess is all of us are in process. I don't think Paul's saying he's got it all figured out and he's perfect, but he's saying that's kind of a core value of his life he keeps returning to. Maybe you're here today and you don't quite know what you believe about Jesus. Maybe this is early on in this journey for you. Maybe you're in a season of kind of reflection and you wonder if your priorities maybe have been mixed up for a few days or weeks or months or years or decades or lifetimes, right? And you're so you're kind of just evaluating some things and you're wondering if maybe you've missed something along the way. Maybe you look at what you have and you have more than you've ever had before in your life. Maybe you look at everything you know and it seems like you know more than you've ever known in all of your life, that you've kind of reached a lot of the dreams or aspirations for your life you always dreamt of reaching. Maybe you've done more than you've ever done before in your life. You've seen more than you've ever seen, and yet still in the remnant in the background there's this feeling of emptiness or something that's not fixed, or something that's lost. You're still wondering, what is that missing piece of the puzzle? Well, very clearly, it's that search for God. See, we can fill up this void in our lives that is the perfect size, shape, and weight of God. We can kind of fill up this void with a bunch of other stuff, but it's a bucket that continues to leak. And it lasts for a while, but over time, the bucket begins to get empty, and we sense that again. The only thing that fills that void in our lives is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Nothing else, no matter how much you try, will never last and satisfy or fulfill. Everything else we try to do on our own power. When we submit ourselves and say, okay, this isn't something I can do, Lord, this is something only you can do. The Apostle Paul had this hunger for God to awaken his spirit after spending a lifetime up to this point trying to do it on his own. He began to see it won't last. Do you have this same hunger? Do I have this same hunger? If not, the question is, do you want it? Are you hungry for that kind of clarity, that kind of awakening, that kind of priority in your life? King David actually writes something in the Psalms, chapter 122, that we were actually encouraged to read this last week as a part of our devotional challenge over these 90 days. And it was the reading on Monday. I thought it was great, the timing of this. He says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. This kind of conveys this hunger David had. I was glad. Like there was this rise in me when they said, go into the house of the Lord. A hunger for God is often revealed by a heart that's glad to get to worship, that takes that as a privilege, as an opportunity to not miss it. The author in the reading on Monday, I just didn't want to try to capture what he said or she said, whoever wrote it, but what they wrote was just awesome. This is what it is, quoted from Monday's reading. And if you're missing out on reading these, man, I'm just encouraging you. We have Our Daily Breads out there. Those are just as good. Grabbing Our Daily Bread, it's a daily devotional. You can read it in a matter of a few minutes, but it just is a constant walk with God on a day-to-day basis. This is from the Orange and White book that we gave, and we've given all of them away. But it said this, people stay away from church for many reasons. They feel bad, or they are struggling, or they're depressed, or they're busy. The moment you feel that way, Satan whispers, just stay home from church today. You don't need to go there. If Satan can separate you from other believers at the very time you need them most, he can rob you of what God has in store for you. Sure, you can stay home, read your Bible, turn on Christian radio and television, or listen to the podcast. I added that part. But surrounded by your spiritual family, you'll get answers, experience joy, and receive encouragement you can't find anywhere else. Church, love this thought. Church is the last place the devil wants you to go when you're feeling low. He knows if you'll go, you'll be touched by the presence of the Lord, and you'll have the power to crawl out of the hole that you're in. See, our priorities and what comes first to us reveals what we're most hungry for. So look at your typical week. What evidently are you most hungry for? Now let me go another step further because I think of this often as a dad. You have a short window to model for your kids what your priorities are. And you can say one thing, but what you do reveals deeper what they really are. If your kids were to capture on paper what was the priorities in life as a family, what would they put as 1, 2, 3, 4, 5? Where would your walk with Christ, your spiritual leadership of your family, their involvement in a local church, the dialogue you have, the way you make decisions, the places you choose to go and the places you choose not to go, the things you decide to do and the things you decide not to do, what you say yes to and what you say no to, you're modeling for your kids exactly what they should aspire to in their own lives. Can't tell you how many times I sit with somebody with a 20-something and they look back like, man, I wish I could go back and do it all over again. And that opportunity was squandered. So we were just looking at kind of the Apostle Paul's hunger to know Jesus more. We kind of jumped to David and his perspective on kind of identifying with that hunger in his own life. I want to jump from the time of Paul when he wrote that book, the letter to the church in Philippi. I want to jump back a little bit in time to early on in the book of Acts. That's kind of been where we're staying in this series. It's before Paul had this awakening that he experienced. It actually would have been before Paul was a follower of Jesus. In fact, it actually would have been when he was living life very legalistically. And it was the exact moment when he was actually resisting what this church of Jesus Christ was trying to accomplish. He was one of the biggest enemies of that. And at that exact same moment when Paul, or Saul, was resisting what God was trying to do by the power of his Holy Spirit, there was an awakening happening in the lives of a few others. Now, Jesus had walked around on planet Earth for 3 years doing ministry, performing miracles, like giving sight to the blind, healing people with diseases, raising the dead back to life, incredible stuff. I mean, the power that Jesus seemed to have access to, that he could wield, was impressive to everyone. So much so, large crowds of people would continue to show up wherever Jesus would be, because they wanted to see with their own eyes, as eyewitnesses, the awesome power of this rabbi. Well, at this moment, leading into Acts chapter 1, the crowds of strangers looking for a good show, they dispersed. They were gone. See, in Acts chapter 1, this is after the death of Jesus. It's after his resurrection. The crowds had left. So beyond the strangers who knew of Jesus. What was left really were the followers who actually did know Jesus. They were scattered throughout Jerusalem mostly out of fear that they would be the next ones arrested, the next ones tried, the next ones crucified for being a part of Jesus' ministry, for supporting him, for encouraging this movement. Most ran for their lives out of fear that they would be next. They were hopeless, brokenhearted now that Jesus' life had been taken. Only to hear 3 days later that his friends, who they trusted with their life, their friends were claiming they'd seen Jesus risen from the grave. It began to inspire some level of hope. And Jesus then began to give them specific instructions about what to know about who he is, about what to know about who they are, and about what it is that he was calling them to do next as his followers. One such account of Jesus' presence and just his clear-cut words of direction came as recorded by Luke in the book of Acts in chapter 1. Just before Jesus leaves and ascends into heaven, his final words are recorded by Luke. In verse 1, he says, "In my former book, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach till the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After Jesus' suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was, in fact, alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. Stay in Jerusalem till you receive the gift that I've promised, that you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit,'" prophesying about the day of Pentecost that was coming. "Then they gathered around him and asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?'" Now here's what this tells us. They still don't get it. They're looking for a manufactured kingdom on earth that they could live in, a restoration of power to them as a people. He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times and dates the Father has set by his own authority." And then he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Now, verse 8 was highlighted. It was bold-faced there on the screen because that's really what the book of Acts is all about. It's kind of the main idea of what Luke begins to tell historically happened in the first century of the early church. It's the mission statement of the book of Acts, but it's really bigger than that. See, it's the anchor that we have to put in the water throughout all of our lives, throughout the life of the church. It keeps us from getting swept away by the current into anything else. Verse 8 is what the book of Acts is all about. But it's also what the rest of the New Testament is all about. So I would encourage you, if you're following along in your Bible, if you've got it, and you highlight or underline, or you're on a device, man, highlight, underline, make notes about Acts 1:8. Acts 1:8 is a powerfully focused verse that keeps us on task. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, to the ends of the earth." Now what happens next is kind of interesting, and if we kind of look into it a little, we can maybe see something funny that took place. The disciples are kind of staring up into the sky, right? Jesus just kind of levitates, and he begins to rise, and they see him drift into the clouds, and they're all just kind of left there standing, staring into the clouds. It's almost like maybe one of those, you ever had those awkward moments with somebody you don't really know what to say? Like someone you've just met, maybe you're not very good at small talk, and so you're just kind of like looking around like, and what do you normally do? You talk about the weather, you talk about sports, you know, yeah, so it was cold this morning, you know, maybe you did this out in the foyer, right? So there's that awkward moment. I kind of envision the disciples doing the same thing. They're just like, "Wow, that was really, really cool. If I look down right now, all the other guys are going to think I got something to say or that I'm going to lead this thing, and I don't really know what to do right now." You kind of see this crowd of guys just kind of looking up into the sky like, okay, what's next? It's almost as if the angels show up to be like, hey guys, what are you doing? Quit standing around. I mean, there's stuff to get done now. He told you what it's about. Now go be about what it's about. We right here at the beginning of the book of Acts, we have the mission of the rest of the New Testament, the mission that's driven the church forward for some 2,000 years. You receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you to be witnesses in Jerusalem, where you live, Judea, where your neighbors are, Samaria, where your enemies live, and into the ends of the earth. See, here in this simple verse, Jesus gives us a prescription for our lives. You ever received a prescription? Sure you have. Maybe you're the one that even signs it or gives it out. You know, a prescription is something given to us by a professional, by a doctor, who is going to address or treat something in our lives that needs to be corrected, it needs to be adjusted. Well, Jesus gives his followers a prescription. He promises they'll receive power to be his witnesses to the world, that they can be witnesses and eyewitnesses of what they've seen him do and accomplish and teach, but they're going to have power with it. It's not just going to be them telling their story, but they're going to have power, and they're to do it locally, regionally, and globally. So he gives them a prescription. It's really a prophetic prescription. You're my followers, and as my followers, this will be your target. This will be your diet. This will be your exercise regimen. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and that power is directed at one purpose, power to be witnesses of me. And then he begins to levitate and disappear into the clouds, and he's gone. Now, if you read through the book of Acts, and I strongly encourage that, if you read through the book of Acts in Luke's style of writing, there is a combination of two things. There are moments that are prescriptions, then there are moments that are descriptions. There's things that we identified we should do, we should copy, we should behave, we should think this way, we should act this way. Those are prescriptions. And then Luke also tells some historical things just to give us descriptions of actually what took place. And right here in Acts chapter 1, we kind of have two of these. Sometimes it can be a little difficult to navigate. Is this the Holy Spirit telling us through Luke what we should do, or just telling us what happened? But in Acts chapter 1, we kind of see these pretty clearly. In verse 8, we have a prescription from Jesus. You'll receive power to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Okay, that's what he wants us to do. That's who we are to be. In verse 26, we have a description of something that happened, but not really an encouragement to continue to function this way as the church. See, these 11 disciples that still didn't get it, that were still asking Jesus right till he ascended, you're going to bring back the nation of Israel, return power to a physical kingdom. That still didn't get it. They weren't quite sure what to do after the 12 of them that had started. Well, one of them betrayed Jesus, and he committed suicide. So they thought, well, Jesus picked 12 of us. We probably should replace that guy. So they're going to replace that guy. And in verse 26, they'd never seen Survivor at this point, so they didn't know about voting and, you know, your tribe has spoken kind of a thing. And so what did they do? They grabbed a couple of dice. They blew on them, and they threw them, and Matthias was the one that won. Now, let's be clear, this is not a prescription, this is a description. If it was prescriptive, then today at the end of our worship service, we'd all gather in the foyer and we'd roll dice to see who's going to give the message next week. And it might be you, it might be me, it might be somebody in the bathroom right now, but it will be exciting either way. So at the beginning of the history of the church, in verse 8, Jesus lays out this prescription. He prescribes three things in one verse. He prescribes the power, the purpose, and the plan. The power is the Holy Spirit. We don't have the power. We can't manipulate the power. We can't control the power. The power of this movement that originated to be the church of Jesus Christ, who in Matthew 16, Jesus says, I will build my church. It's not up to us to build the church. It's his role. It's up to us to be obedient, to follow his lead, to take steps of faith, to remain healthy, and to try to keep the church healthy. And God grows the church. But this power of the movement that we're a part of for some 2,000 years is God's Holy Spirit. Now, when you think of power, think of what comes to mind in our culture. This one word, this one concept, power, has many different definitions. Often, I don't know about you, but at near, you know, midday, when I've been using my cell phone a lot, I begin to look for a source of power so I can rejuice that battery, right? I even carry the little battery pack in my backpack, and 9 times out of 10, I go to plug it in, and I hadn't plugged it in to charge, so it doesn't have any power for me to use. And so you begin to look for an outlet to get a source of power. The other concept of power is one that we assign with leadership or influence or position, someone who has authority over other people, power. This time of year, another definition of power would be looking at kind of the brute strength of power, kind of a physical thing. If you watch football at all, you know that constantly there's conversation and debate about, you know, the power of an offensive line or a defensive line or a secondary or a receiving core or the power of a kicker. The power of a team. In fact, they even have something they compare teams against called a football power index. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you've said yes, Jesus Christ, I believe you're the Son of God, I know I'm a sinner and ask you to forgive me and come in and make me new. and I want to live. I want you to be Lord over my life. You have power, the Holy Spirit, at work within you. Jesus tells us this is that one of the primary purposes for that power is to be witnesses, to be His witnesses. In His prescription, He communicates to us that it's the calling to be storytellers. You know, that was one of the ways Jesus taught most effectively was He would tell stories, tell parables. Many of the stories He told weren't even true. They were kind of fictional, but they were to accomplish proving a truth about God or about God's Word. And so He invites us to be witnesses, to be storytellers of what we've seen God do in our lives. The Messiah, the Son of God. Now, the reason why Jesus promises power is not so much so we know what to say. Typically, when we think of an eyewitness, well, they have to give a description of something. And yes, there is a piece of that that's true, but I don't want you to leave here today thinking, well, Fetter just told me now every day I go to work, I got to preach a sermon to everybody. No, that's not my point. I don't recommend that. It's not very effective. What it does mean is that the Holy Spirit will give us power to put into practice what God's Word shows us to live. That He'll show up and He'll give us boldness and courage and faith and discipline, and He'll bring people into our lives if we're looking for them to invest in us so we can actually live as a witness that what God has to say is true. I'll give you a realistic example of what this means in life. And all of us have to make decisions, hard decisions, and have difficult discussions within our families as it relates to the list of priorities and what's most important and how it is that we're going to live as witnesses of God. That means, in my life, there's things I do because Jesus is Lord. There's other things that I don't do because Jesus is Lord. There's places that I go because Jesus is Lord, and I sacrifice to go to. There's other places I don't go, and I don't find myself dead in because Jesus is Lord. There's ways that I spend my money because Jesus is Lord. There's ways I don't spend my money because Jesus is Lord. There's ways that I think and dream for the future and fantasize because Jesus is Lord. And there are things that I don't dream and don't fantasize and don't think because Jesus is Lord. Now, am I saying I'm perfect? No, but I think you get the point. The power to be His witnesses is the power to put into practice, as the Great Commission says, teach them to obey the law, the Word of God. So on and on we can go. Now, I want you to know this is not a legalistic thing. This is not, we just talked about Paul. He had seen that legalism was not the answer, that there was still a flaw, and it was the stain, the blemish left by sin. This is not legalistic where I got to do this, I can't do this, and got to do this, I can't do this, but our heart is not connected. No, this is a heart decision to change priorities, to be obedient so that we can be effective witnesses of Jesus. It's the result of walking closer and closer with Him and beginning to experience, like Paul, that everything else is the junk in the bottom of the garbage can. And recognizing the truth that it's not something we're capable of, it's not something that we do, it's something the Holy Spirit does through us by His power to live life that way. It doesn't mean that we just wake up tomorrow and it makes it easy. It is a process and it is a journey. Now, we've talked about the power, we've talked about the purpose, let's talk about the plan. The Holy Spirit's the power, to be His witnesses is the purpose. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth is the plan. That's the strategy that Jesus presents. They're going to start in Jerusalem. Why? Because that was ground zero. That was where it all began. That was their immediate context. But then the challenge is to go to Judea and Samaria. We're going to talk about that in a second. Then, well, after Judea, which is the region around them, then it's to go intentionally into Samaria. Now, Samaritans were the half-breeds. They were the enemies. They were despised by the Jews. This gives us a profound look into the racial reconciliation that's a part of redemption. The fact that Jesus specifically said Samaria is profound. He said, go to those that are not like you, those that you do not like, those that you even hate and despise. Other times He talks about praying for our enemies. I mean, there's this reconciliation that Jesus is all about. And then He says, finally, it's a global movement. Go to the ends of the earth. It's a global thing. Now, did you know that when Jesus spoke these words before He ascended into heaven, that we are living right now in what would have been classified to the ends of the earth? So I said earlier on, this was kind of a prophetic prescription by Jesus because He was predicting something that would happen, and now here we are talking about it on the other side of the planet, which means that it's actually taken place. It happened in Jerusalem, spread to Judea, impacted people that were enemies of the Jews, and now has spread to the furthest corners of the planet. Now I want to talk about the context for a second of what was really happening when Jesus awakened his disciples to the power, the purpose, and the plan when he delivered this. Let's take a look. We already kind of touched on how they didn't really get it. They were still asking about a kingdom of Israel here on earth. But let's explore a few other things. These were a dozen people, probably a few more kind of on the fringe, men and women, were probably all around 20 or under 20 years old. They were very young. They didn't have titles. They didn't have positions. They didn't have a certain level of education. They didn't have influence. They didn't have resources at their disposal. I mean, one of the guys that was one of the closest to Jesus in that inner 12 recently committed suicide because he betrayed Jesus, all right? So one of the 12 didn't work out so well. One of the other guys that was actually in Jesus' closest tight-knit group of three, Jesus' core group, that didn't work out too well either because he denied that he knew Jesus three times and said, I don't even know the guy, so quit pinning it on me. So these are not people with a lot of courage, not people with a lot of capacity. And most of the other disciples, after Jesus was arrested, they ran and hid because they thought they would be next. They were highly intimidated, highly bewildered, very scared young people. And yet these are the ones Jesus is leaving everything in the hands of when they don't even understand about the kingdom of God. They still think it's a kingdom of Israel, and he ascends into heaven. Now, I don't know about you, but from where I'm sitting, this is quite an audacious command given by Jesus to a group of people that don't appear to be very good at following him, don't appear to be leaders. And I think it's even more telling as Luke tells us what happens after Jesus ascends to heaven. They're all just kind of staring up into the sky, right? And you could almost imagine Jesus as he's ascending into heaven to return to the Father. The clouds kind of pass. He knows that they're still standing there. You can almost see Jesus be like, oh my goodness, guys, go tell him to get to work, kind of a thing. You know, like this is going to be an adventure. And so the angels show up, guys, why are you standing here? It's time to get to work. Stop staring in the sky. He's going to come back again. That's going to happen. But in the meantime, you have power, you have purpose, and you have a plan. Let's get to work. Now, these disciples we've talked about before kind of are a band of misfits. They're not the A team, probably not even the B team. But isn't that amazing that Jesus had a habit of picking the least likely and doing the most profound through them? That's the capacity of what God can do. What seems impossible to man is possible with God. Let's jump ahead to Acts chapter 8, and let's hear the description of what's taking place as Luke reports what's happening now. From Acts 1:8 to Acts 8:1. This is right after the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian faith. Luke says, on that day a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered. Through where? Judea and Samaria. In Acts 8, we see that what Jesus declared would happen with the B team of misfits, known as disciples, it actually took place. Persecution broke out against the church. Think about that. God allowed the earliest believers to experience persecution because of their faith in him. Why? Why did that happen in Jerusalem? It says all the followers, all except the apostles, were scattered throughout the region around them. See, God allowed discomfort in the city to push them out of what was easy and predictable and safe, out into the mission field, into Judea where their neighbors lived, into Samaria where their enemies resided. And what Jesus said would happen, happened. And it continues to happen today. Here we are on the other side of the planet. Now, I think what Jesus declares to us in Acts 1:8, as Luke captures it, it was an awakening to the disciples of the power, the purpose, and the plan. I think what Luke records in Acts chapter 8, verse 1 is profound in that Jesus' plan, his strategy, begins to happen long after he's gone. But I think one of the most incredible pieces of this historical look into the earliest days of the church is the reality of how much those first disciples were transformed in such a short amount of time. At first, when Jesus was arrested and crucified, they were in fear for their lives, so they scattered. Within weeks, that concern they had for their own protection was overwhelmed by confidence in the purpose and plan of God. the hesitation they had to be vocal because of what that might mean in their culture was completely destroyed by a deeper conviction to put their lives on the line. And the fear that once ruled them was now under the rule of their faith, who they were willing now to die for this eyewitness account of their faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, it's been some 2,000 years later that Jesus laid out the mission for his church. And you know what's changed? Nothing. Nothing. The power given to them is the same power given to us as followers of Jesus Christ. The purpose laid out for them of the power is the same purpose revealed in us, that the Holy Spirit would fill us with power so we can be obedient to God as he calls us to live life and put him first in every area, so that that can be a witness of the fact that he's right, that he's just always right. And the plan given to them is still the plan given to us, to be his witnesses in Cobleskill, where the church building exists, but far beyond where the building is that we gather, because the church is us, the people of God. So the mission field is Cobleskill and Richmondville and Middleburg and Delanson and Sharon Springs and Worcester and Skenevis and all the other towns and villages that exist within driving distance of this location, so we can reach one more for Jesus. So have you awakened to God's plan? Do you see it that way? The same way that Jesus spoke it to the early church, the first group of followers? Because it hasn't changed and it never will. Here you live in this county, in this region, and do you realize that it is not an accident? Have you awakened to your purpose in God's plan? Are you playing a role in God's plan of redemption throughout the world that is global, yes, but it's also regional, but it's also local? It's your neighborhood, it's your workplace. Are you active in practicing your faith and in putting into place what God lays out in his word, how we're to live life, because it's just more rewarding, there's more peace, there's more joy? Are you invested in God's plan, or are you kind of just coasting, riding on the coattails of somebody else? Are you engaged in this purpose God has, or withdrawn? And have you awakened to the Holy Spirit's power? Are you afraid of being his witness where you work, where you live, at the restaurant you eat or the store you shop in, around the dinner table with your family or the school that you attend? Are you a slave to fear because you don't know how someone might respond to being his witness? Or are you set free by the faith that you are a child of the Most High God? I want to challenge you just to bow your head, close your eyes for a few moments. The lights are going to come down. We're going to close with a song that just really tackles this fear head on. Because typically we resist the power, the purpose, and the plan of God because we get afraid, just like those early disciples did. We lose sight of what life on this planet really is about. It's about sharing our story of God setting us free, of revealing himself to us by being obedient to his word and living accordingly. Not from a legalistic approach where we have to do the right things all the time and not do the wrong things all the time, but from a relational approach where we see what Christ did for us on the cross to make it undeniable who God is, that he's a God of grace, a God of mercy, and a God of endless love. And that he's inviting us into relationship with him. That he's the one willing to make the sacrifice required so that we can know Jesus. Do you have that hunger Paul had? I want to know Jesus. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I intentionally left off the last statement to share with you now and to identify with him in his suffering. It's the very next thing that Paul said in Philippians. I want to know Jesus. I want to know the power of his resurrection. And I want to walk through suffering with him.